Last week we started our series in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Today we're going to look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at first that might sound like a very boring and trivial exercise, but I think by the end that as I have enjoyed studying it, you will not only enjoy it, but more importantly, understand why God includes two records of Jesus' ancestry or Jesus' family tree, and then be able to explain what does that have to do with us? What do Christ's genealogies have to do with us? I want to start by sharing a little bit about my family tree this morning. My grandfather, Lewis George Wick, was born on August 6th, back in 1930. We just last year celebrated his 85th birthday, and we were just about all able to be there in western Colorado. He was born in a little town on the foothills of the Rockies there called Cedar Edge, Colorado. He was the youngest of five children, the runt of the litter, so to speak, though he did grow to be 6 foot two. He kind of outgrew that runt label. But he was the youngest of five kids, three older sisters, one older brother. And as he described his childhood there on the farm in western Colorado, he enjoyed playing there on the farm, playing in their creek, playing with an erector set, just typical kid stuff, enjoyed fishing. When he was in junior high, he said that he had to ride his bike 5.5 kilometers to school. I'm not sure what they would do in the winter when it snowed, but that's what he had to do going to and from school. He told me that his first historical memory, his first recollection of a historical event was the bombing of Pearl Harbor. He was saved at age 9 or 10 and baptized at 15. In high school, junior high, high school, he told me that he went to Boy Scout meeting once a week, and the sports that he enjoyed were basketball, football, and softball. He said his growing up years were a lot during the war years, so there really wasn't a lot going on other than work and school and sports and church. For college, he went to a place called Western State, high in the mountains of Colorado, in a town called Gunnison. And if you know anything about Gunnison, Colorado, it is routinely one of the coldest spots in the lower 48 states. And he would describe there in their room at their cabin at college that they had to keep a furnace stove going throughout the night. And it wasn't uncommon for them in the winter to wake up with their bucket of water completely frozen in the morning. That's how cold it was inside their cabin. But in 1951, he married my grandma, Mary Jean Lobdell. It was from the northern part of Colorado. And I asked him, when I interviewed him for a family heritage project when I was a junior in high school, I asked him, "What's your favorite thing about Grammy?" That's what we called her. "What's your favorite thing about Grammy?" And he said, "My favorite thing about her is just being her. Just everything." I also asked him for the greatest lesson that he had learned in his married life, and this is what he told me. He said, "The greatest lesson I learned in my married life is just keep your mouth shut." And sometimes there's probably a lot of wisdom in that. He's a godly man throughout his adult life, has taught Sunday school. He's a good Bible teacher as a layman, been involved in Awana, their choir. I asked him what his favorite song was. His favorite gospel song is "The Solid Rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." I also asked him what his lesson for today's generation would be for young people, and it was not to get caught up in materialism, not to get caught up in stuff. Can you learn anything from your family tree? Well, I've just described here my grandfather in a couple short minutes. I've learned a lot from my grandfather. We can learn a lot from our ancestors, but this morning's question is what do we learn from Jesus' family tree? What do we learn from Jesus' family tree? We basically have two records of Jesus' family tree here in Matthew chapter 1 and the other one in Luke chapter 3. And we'll be quickly working through both of these this morning. So let's start in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I didn't know whether to read the genealogies or not, but so that you can make fun of me for my poor pronunciations, I'm going to go ahead and do it this morning. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Verse 10, Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad. Eliad was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. I wasn't just doing that to fill time this morning. That wasn't an exercise in futility. There's some highlights there that I wanted you to see. But this morning I want to start with the basics of ancient genealogies, ancient family trees, because we do our family trees just a little bit differently than they did in Bible times. First difference is that in ancient times where they didn't have as much access to historical records, to writings, they would often put these family trees to memory. From what I hear today in the Middle East, you can even talk to some people who can just rattle off their ancestors for an hour without even making a mistake. With the limited access to historical records, people would memorize this, and this is how they would learn their family history. Well, this is my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, and just go on and on. That's the first difference between our modern-day family trees and their family trees. The second difference, and this is the one that kind of disturbs us a little bit, but I want you to understand their practice in this day, is that in their genealogies, they often skipped people. They often skipped generations. For instance, when you come to the book of Ezra, and you read the genealogy recorded in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 2, you'll run into a gap of six generations. They skipped six guys. And that really bothers us in our modern sensibilities. We don't like to do that, but that was just standard practice in that day. A family tree, a genealogy, the point of it was not to include every last great-great-great-great-grandfather, but the point of it was to include the really big names, to connect your relation to some really important people. So when we come to the genealogy recorded here in Matthew chapter 1, if you know anything about Old Testament genealogies, there are names skipped here. And skeptics like to come and point out and say, oh, this is a contradiction between Matthew and Luke. But what you got to understand is that that was just standard practice in Bible times, and it wasn't considered an error or an inaccuracy. It's just the way they did it. That was just their culture. But a third difference is that ancient genealogies used the expression was the father of, or gave birth to, or was the son of in different ways than we often do. Because you'll come to Bible genealogies or ancient genealogies and you'll find where it says, for instance, in 2 Chronicles 22 verse 9, that Jehoshaphat was the father of Ahaziah. And as you're reading through 2 Chronicles, you recognize Jehoshaphat wasn't the father in the sense that we think of him as biological dad. Jehoshaphat was actually his grandfather. And so when you see that expression, was the father of, it basically has the idea of this is an ancestor of. Whether it's the father, the grandfather, the great-grandfather, the great-great-great-great-grandfather, it often just meant was an ancestor of. Same thing for the expression son of, like we have there in verse 1, where it says Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Son of basically means was a descendant of. He was a descendant of David. He was a descendant of Abraham. So those are three big differences between our modern day family trees and ancient family trees. But specifically, what about Jesus? Well, as I pointed out here in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew skips a lot of generations. There's some gaps here in the way Matthew has arranged and selected the ancestors of Jesus to list. And obviously he did that for a purpose. But look at verse 8. It says, Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. Well, after Joram here, if you read in the Old Testament, you have three guys, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, and then you come to Uzziah. So why does Matthew skip them? Well, the reason probably that he skips Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah is because they were descendants of wicked Queen Jezebel. And Matthew doesn't even want to give them the time of day. Now look down at verse 11. It says, Josiah became the father of Jeconiah. And actually, right in here, there's a couple that are omitted, Jehoiakim and Eliakim, after Josiah. It's not a contradiction. It's not an error. Remember, he's using this in the expression the way they would in Bible times. He is a descendant. He is a relative of, even though he might be a great-great-grandson. He's still a relative. But secondly, I want to point out, not only does Matthew skip some generations, but both Luke and Matthew in their genealogies include people we know nothing about. A lot of these names in here, we know nothing about these people. For instance, there in verses 13 to 15, starting with Abihud and going all the way down to Jacob, who was Joseph's father, these nine men, we know nothing about them. They're not listed anywhere in the Old Testament. We have no Old Testament information about them, and that's probably because they lived after the Old Testament, the last Old Testament book was finished being written. And they lived in between the time when Malachi was finished and Matthew was written. A third thing I want to point out about Jesus' genealogies is that Matthew follows three huge periods in Israel's history, doesn't he? From Abraham to David, and then from David to the exile, and then from the exile to Jesus. And he says there's 14 in each sequence, in each period of history. So 14 times 3 kids is what? 42. But as you count in here, you only find 41 names. And before you start thinking, here's an error. What does Matthew do? There's one key character that he includes in two periods of history. Do you notice it? David. David concludes the period from Abraham to David, and then Matthew starts with him in the period from David to the exile. So Matthew includes David twice. He connects the patriarchs with the kings. Fourth thing I want to point out about Jesus' genealogies here is that Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy are different. They're different. So turn over, hold your place here, because we're going to just hop back and forth, but go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke actually starts with Jesus and then works backwards. I'm not going to read all of this. Luke's genealogy is actually longer. And there's a lot of different people listed here. Starting in verse 23 of Luke chapter 3, Luke records that when Jesus began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, or as it was thought, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. And then he goes on, and all of these names in here, Eli, Matat, Levi, Melchi, Yanai, Mattathias, they're not in Matthew's record. In fact, the only two same names we have are there in verse 27, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. And I personally don't even think those are the same Zerubbabel and Shealtiel from Matthew chapter 1. They don't join up until you get down to verse 31. And he lists several names here, and then he comes to the end and he says, the son of David. But everything in between there in Matthew and Mark's lists are different. Luke's list is longer. It has many more people. They're different names. You say, what gives here? Is this a historical inaccuracy? Did Luke just have an off day when he was writing this? Are there contradictions in the Bible? Well, I think what's going on is in Matthew what you have is Matthew records for us the ancestry of Joseph. And Luke records for us the ancestry of Mary. Mary. Say, wait a second, Michael. Yeah, that sounds a little far-fetched, because as I'm looking through Luke chapter 3, Mary's name isn't even listed there. In verse 23... it's Joseph that it says, the son of Eli. Well, you remember from Matthew chapter 1 that it says in verse 16 that Jacob was the father of Joseph. So what you find is that in ancient family trees, another difference was that they would not usually include women in their family lines. They just wouldn't do it. Not saying it's not defending it, I'm just saying that's the way they did it. They would almost never put women. So for Matthew to record four women in Jesus' family line is remarkable, and we'll talk about the significance of that. So what they would often do is either at the beginning or the end of the list, depending on what way they were working from, they would substitute the name of the husband in for the wife. So in Luke chapter 3, you can just plug right in there, you can just think, Joseph is being plugged in for Mary. He's standing in for Mary because that's just what they did in their ancient family records. But Luke is actually giving us Mary's family record. Is that significant? Well, yeah, it's significant for several things, but one in particular is that it shows us that Joseph was a descendant of David and Mary was a descendant of David as well. They were both descendants of David. So that brings us to what these genealogies teach us about Jesus. What do these genealogies teach us about Jesus? And then we'll look at what these genealogies have to do with us. They teach us about ourselves. Well, what do these genealogies have to do about Jesus? Well, to understand the genealogies, we really need to understand the purpose for which Matthew is writing. Who is Matthew writing to? Matthew is writing primarily to Jews in his day, to prove to them what? to prove to them that Jesus is, as he calls it, the Christ or the Messiah, the one sent by God, chosen by God, anointed by God to bring salvation. And Matthew is trying to convince these Jews that Jesus is their Christ. He is their Messiah, the one that's been prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. He's writing for Jews. Notice there in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 17, he describes Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. In verse 1, he says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. So, this expression, Son of David, was the main name that the Jews had for the Messiah that was to come. And he says, this is the Son of David. This is the descendant of David. This is the Messiah that you were looking for. So what do these genealogies teach us about Jesus? First of all, Matthew's genealogy teaches us one main lesson, and that main lesson is Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Ironically enough, the Pharisees in Matthew's day revered these four women that are listed in this genealogy, and they believed the Messiah would come through these four women, that these four women would be in Jesus' family tree. And Matthew points out, oh, by the way, Jesus is a descendant of these four women. He's your Messiah. There's another thing that's going on. And I'll ask you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 22 so that you can see it for yourself. But in Jeremiah chapter 22, we seem to encounter a problem in Jesus' genealogy, and it's an apparent problem at first. Because way back in Israel's history, Jeconiah, who was an ancestor of Jesus, had something very, very harsh put upon him for judgment on his sin. In Jeremiah 22 and verse 29, the Lord says, O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. In other words, listen to this prophecy. Verse 30, thus says the Lord. This is what God says. Write this man, King Jeconiah, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. I don't think he's saying that he's not going to have any kids or descendants, but he's saying his kids or descendants are not going to sit on the throne. Well, we seem to have a problem. Matthew says Jesus is a descendant of Jeconiah. So what gives? I mean, there's this curse. So based on this alone, it would seem that Jesus doesn't have the right to rule on Israel's throne because he's under this curse of Jeconiah, where God has said no descendant. Well, the end of Matthew chapter 1 reveals the key to us. Look at verse 16. It says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah, the Christ. And what we miss in our English translation is very clear in the Greek, but it refers to Mary. It's feminine. So what you're reading there in verse 16, if you write in your Bible, this would be a great place to write a note. Now, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, parentheses, Mary, Jesus, was born. Jesus was not born by Joseph, because Joseph was not his biological father. And in verses 18 to 25, Matthew is going to explain not only is Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of Joseph, he's also going to explain that Jesus was virgin born. He had no biological father. Now Joseph is his legal father. Joseph is legally his father, but he's not his biological or physical father. And consequently, you see what God's doing here. It's just amazing what God is doing here. Because Joseph is only Jesus' legal father by descent, but not his biological father, because Jesus here is who? The Son of God. God is his Father. He has no biological father. And because of that, Jesus is exempted from Jeconiah's curse. Let that sink in a little bit. If Jesus had actually had Joseph as his biological father, then he would not be fit to sit on the throne of David. But because he's virgin born, he's exempted from Jeconiah's curse. He's still Joseph's legal descendant, but he's also fit to sit on the throne. And I've never seen that before till this week. That's amazing. How God gives such attention to little details. And so verses 18 and 25 prove that Jesus is the Son of God. So what do these genealogies teach us about Jesus? The first big lesson is Matthew is trying to teach us what? Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Jews, here is your Messiah. But what is Luke's purpose? Go back to Luke chapter 3 for the second main purpose of these records of family trees for Jesus. What do these genealogies teach us about Jesus? Well, Matthew teaches us that Jesus is the Messiah, but Luke's genealogy teaches us, directs us to another emphasis. And we can see that emphasis as we begin reading in verse 21 of Luke chapter 3. Because Luke actually includes this genealogy after he records for us the baptism of Jesus. Remember what we saw there in verse 21, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, this is God the Father, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And then as you read through the genealogy that Luke lists for us here, he goes farther back than Matthew does, because Matthew started with who? Abraham? Where does Luke go? Luke goes all the way back to creation. He goes all the way back to Adam. Look at verse 38. He traces it back past David, past Abraham. Verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. And I love how he closes it and he clinches his point, the Son of God. So he connects it to Jesus' baptism, because he's just asserted in verse 23, God the Father said, "You are my Son." And then he gives us the genealogy, the family tree of Christ, to prove that Jesus is none other than the Son of God. So Matthew's emphasis, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Luke's emphasis, Jesus is the Son of God. And he emphasizes that in verse 23. Might have caught your attention as we read through it there when he says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, or as it was commonly thought, the son of Joseph. And Luke says, no, he's not the physical, he's not the biological son of Joseph, he's the Son of God. That's what he says. People commonly thought he was just the physical son of Joseph, but he's not. The Son of God. So what do these genealogies teach us about ourselves? What do these genealogies teach us about ourselves? As we were reading through Matthew chapter 1, we're surprised that these four women are listed there, because they're not normally listed in genealogies. And when we know some of the character of these women, we're surprised. And I think the first thing that these genealogies have to do with us is to remind us that we are remembered by God. We are remembered by God. I mean, here's people listed that we know nothing about. They're so obscure in history, and yet God hasn't forgotten them. These men that we know nothing about. And the genealogies of the New Testament and the Old Testament remind us that God doesn't forget about anybody. You may be the most obscure person in your family, you may be the run of the litter, so to speak, and God doesn't forget you. And he shows us that by demonstrating for us in Matthew chapter 3 that he remembers the worst of sinners. Remember Tamar? She's been treated poorly by her father Judah, her father-in-law Judah, and so she plays the prostitute so that she can have an offspring, and her father-in-law impregnates her. And we say, man, what a mess all around. And yet God remembered her. And then you come to Rahab. As Greg was talking about in Sunday school, Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute, ends up in the line of Jesus. God remembers the worst of sinners. That's what these genealogies teach us. We're remembered by God because He remembers the worst of sinners, but He also remembers the most despised society. Folks, in Bible times, women had no rights. And it was wrong. I'm not at all defending it. I'm just saying this is the way it was. And God comes along and elevates the status of women, and He remembers them. Tamar and Bathsheba. God remembers those who are despised by society. So those with disabilities, those that are looked down upon, those that are rejected by their family, God remembers the despised of societies. That's what genealogies teach us. Genealogies aren't some just dry exercise in reading that you try and get through as fast as you can when you come to them in your Bible reading plan. I'm sure there are many who have been waylaid in their yearly Bible reading plan when they came to Numbers and 1 Chronicles and they abandoned ship, because they don't know what to do with these genealogies. But genealogies remind us that God remembers the despised of society. God remembers us because He shows us through these genealogies that He remembers Gentiles too. Ruth, she was a Moabitess. And yet God brings her to Israel, saves her, changes her life, and puts her in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. God accepts anybody who comes to Him on His terms, not just Jews. Luke says God is the Savior for all mankind, all types of people, even Gentiles. And for those of us, I think probably all of us or most of us here today, we say praise God for that, because there's hope for salvation for us. So what do these genealogies teach us about us? They teach us here by going back to Adam that Jesus is the Savior for all of us. He remembers us. We are remembered by God. The worst of sinners, the despised of society, and Gentiles. But secondly, these genealogies teach us that we're not saved by our goodness, we're saved by God's goodness. And here you have Tamar. Here you have Rahab the prostitute. You have Bathsheba. God doesn't give us much detail about whether Bathsheba had any fault in that situation, so I don't like to put the blame on Bathsheba. I would lean towards, and it's my opinion, but I would just lean towards thinking that David bears sole responsibility for what happened there. But we're saved by God's goodness, not ours. What's the first genealogy you come to in the Bible? What's the first family tree you come to in the Bible? It's Genesis 5. And whose genealogy is it? It's the genealogy of Adam, the descendants of Adam. They're before the flood. So you come to the first book of the New Testament, and what does God start with? He starts with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Coincidental? Genesis 5, first genealogy in the Old Testament. Here we have the family tree of the man who plunged the whole human race into sin. You come to Matthew chapter 1, and right off, God starts with, here's the one who is the only person who can take the human race out of that sin and reverse that curse. The first Adam and the last Adam. It's awesome. It's so awesome. I mean, I hope you go home today fired up about genealogies. Because I'm fired up about genealogies. This is so cool. They teach us that we are saved by God's goodness, not ours. And the third thing that genealogies teach us, among other things, is that God can use you to accomplish his plans in the world. God can use you to accomplish his plans in the world, just as he used all these people. And when Mary finds out that she's going to be used to accomplish God's plan in the world, what does she do? She's like, this is amazing. It's hard to believe, but Lord, be it unto your handmaid according to your word. In other words, God, I just want to be used by you for whatever you want to do through my life. And I think we need to take that away from the genealogies. Lord, I don't understand how it's all going to work out. I don't know what the future holds, but I know I just want to be used by you to accomplish your plan in the world. And what a privilege it is for God to use any of us. I mean, there's nobody in either of Matthew's list of Jesus' family tree or Luke's list of family tree. There's not a lot of real exemplary people in there. God uses imperfect people because that's what he's got to work with. But God takes imperfect people and changes them like he did Rahab the harlot. He changes people and makes them into what he wants them to be. And as it goes along, he just amazingly uses them to accomplish his plan in the world. And that's a privilege. So I think the genealogy should leave us not with boredom, like how fast can I get through these genealogies, but leave us with a wonder in our soul and an amazement in our soul that God would remember somebody like me. That's what the genealogies teach us about ourselves. Would you bow your heads, please? Maybe you're here today and you have never turned from your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus as your Messiah, as your Savior. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. This is who he is. And he invites you today to turn from your sins, to bow in submission to him for who he is, the Son of God. If you haven't done that, I would encourage you. There's a cost. You may be rejected by your family. You may be rejected by friends. There's a cost to following the Lord Jesus. You have to turn from your sins. You can't keep going the way you have been going. There's a cost. He's a wonderful Savior. Turn from your sins and believe in him today. There may be some believers here that are kind of muddling through life, frustrated, discouraged because you don't see any purpose for your life or purpose for the circumstances that God has allowed in your life. And he's reminded you today that he has a special plan even for you. He remembers you. However God wants you to respond to his word, this is our time quietly at our seats to pray, each of us in our heart. Tell God what he wants to hear from you today in response to the preaching of his word. Why don't you give God what he deserves now? Respond to him in the way he wants you to respond. Talk to him as we all pray silently in our seats. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That for many of us, he is our Savior. Pray for every person here. Maybe they've attended Foundation Baptist Church for a long time, but they have never turned from their sins and believed in Jesus. Maybe they've been faking it. Maybe they're just now understanding what it means to be saved. I pray that they would become a child of the living God. Pray for every believer here. Lord, this has been one of the toughest years in our church family life with loss of jobs, discouraging situations, physical trials. Lord, just a boatload of things piling up. And I pray that you would use these genealogies, this record of our Savior, his family tree, to encourage every believer here that they are special to you because they're made in your image. You have saved them. You have made them your own. And we have a wonderful opportunity to participate in your plans for the world. So Lord, help us not to fight against you. Help us not to try and go our own way, but just submit to you. Lord, we're thankful for the time together today. Please encourage every heart. So we're praying in the name of our Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen.